He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Lord, we are so thankful that you have not left us as orphans in this world. You've given us your church, you've given us your spirit, and you've given us your word. We pray now, Lord, that you would speak through your spirit this morning. Speak through your word. May the spirit be the preacher and teacher here. And may your church, Lord, hear your word and be glad. May we hear about Jesus this morning. And may, Lord, you continue to transform us, and sharpen us to be an instrument of your redeeming grace in this city that so desperately needs the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I want to thank Bob and Adam for preaching the last couple Sundays. It's been nice to have a little time off and to catch my breath a little bit preaching-wise. I'll be moving through different psalms the next few weeks in this book. I think next Sunday, I think I've got Psalm 95 up on tap. But we'll be looking at different psalms for the rest of the summer. We also have some more guest preaching in August, if you're looking forward to that. Hopefully, I know I am, so we're looking forward to having a couple different men preaching at the end of August. But this morning, it's about Psalm 91, and a psalm that I think is a favorite, I know, of some of you. That I'm calling this one Shelter in the Strong Arms of God. And it's really a psalm that many folks have memorized. It's something that you is often asked for at hospital visits. It's a psalm that really is really a witness concerning God's faithfulness, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of evil, even. And so this morning I want to look at the different ways in which the psalm can be broken down. And by the way, this psalm is also the only psalm quoted that I'm aware of by the devil. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. And you can be sure that if we keep the devil's interpretation of this psalm, we're on the wrong track. We're going to break it up in three parts, three very unequal parts, because what I'm doing here is the first two verses are from the psalmist's perspective. You see, he says a lot of things about I and my. Then the pronouns change in verses 3 through 13. He now starts talking about you. A lot of you words there. Second person. Then verses 14 through 16, God is the one who's speaking. It's the divine I, if you want to use that term. So we're going to go use those breakdowns. First, I want to look at my confession. My confession, verses 1 and 2 again. Let me read that for us. And again, notice there's no superscript here. There's no indication of authorship. We don't know if David wrote this one, or maybe Moses wrote it. Maybe Moses wrote the last one. There's kind of... It could be either one of those, could be someone else, but whoever it is, that's the psalmist. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. First thing to note here is there's four names that God is called and four metaphors that are used for him in just these two verses. So we're going to look at those for just a moment. Notice he's called Most High in verse 1. Probably the place you see it a lot in the Old Testament, oftentimes in the Psalms itself. Probably the place I remember that's striking is in Genesis chapter 14, I think it is, where Melchizedek is called the priest of God Most High. Of course, Melchizedek then, as we learn later in the scriptures, is kind of a forerunner of who Jesus is as a perfect priest of God Most High. But you get a sense of God Most High as this big God. Kind of keeps our troubles small when you think of God being so big. So Most High. And then there's the Almighty. I believe that's Shaddai in Hebrew. Probably heard the song El Shaddai. The Almighty meaning the sovereign God. So it's good to have a big God. But I've coached basketball sometimes. I don't know if any of you have ever played basketball or are interested in basketball. Even if you're not interested in basketball, you probably know this, that it's good to have tall people on your team, right? But just because you're big doesn't mean you're good. Or just because you're tall doesn't mean you can't play, or doesn't mean you can play. God is not just big, but he's sovereign. He's powerful. He's in charge. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He holds our lives in the palm of his hand. And there's no better place to be. And so he is a big God, the Most High. He's also an almighty God. He's a sovereign God. Notice he's also called Lord in verse 2. And again, that's in interesting small caps lettering that means the word Yahweh. That's his holy name, the covenant name that he gives to Moses in the book of Exodus. And so he is a covenant God. He's the one that makes promises. He makes promises and he keeps his promises with his people. And more, and probably the most important thing, all this, he is all those things. But for the psalmist, he's also my God. He's a personal God. He's a God that the psalmist has prayed to and called on before. He has a track record. Right? When we say God is our God, that means that he has a track record with us. Have you ever thought about that? That God has a history with you. You have a history with him. There are times when he has pulled you out of dangers and toils and snares. There's been times when he has given you great joy. And even those times of darkness when you thought when you were alone, you were not alone. That he was with you, even in the midst of sorrow and strife. And so those are four names we can really kind of learn a little bit about here in these verses. There's also four metaphors. So he's called these names, but there are metaphors. Notice there's shelter in verse 1. Shelter from the elements. When we were worshiping out a few months ago, we were still in the parking lot. I did not like it. Because either it's too hot, right? That the sun comes on the pavement and it just bakes us. Or the wind was too cold. But particularly when it was too hot, even now, we want to get in the shade. You want to find the shadow. And there's a sense in which that's what God promises to be. He promises to be shelter from the elements. Right? We have some friends that went to, I know some friends went to Phoenix recently. I'm sure they sprinted from place to place, from house to air-conditioned place. Because who wants to be out in the middle of 120, right? Or death, I think it was one of the hottest days on earth the other day in Death Valley, appropriate name. But shelter from the elements. God promises to be protection in that way. He also is a shadow. So it says we will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I think of shadow in this sense, I think of impending glory. It's almost you can almost picture being kind of in a dark alley by yourself, and there's a group of bandits that are about to come and get you, and then you see a shadow of someone very tall coming, right? It's coming by, and you know that help is on the way. You see a shadow of a police officer or a shadow of someone that you trust. That's what God promises to be, that he promises to be that kind of protection of impending glory. He also promises to be refuge, a place of safety. Right? When you think of refuge, perhaps you think of the cities of refuge in Old Testament Israel. Those were the places that you were supposed to go. I don't know how often this happened, but it sounded like it happened often. If you accidentally killed someone, you were supposed to run to one of these cities of refuge, and you'd be safe from someone in the family that you just killed. And you were to find safety there until there was a trial, until there was a time when we could figure out what was going on. But refuge, the idea of safety, a safe place. And oftentimes for us, that's not a place, that's a person. Right? Perhaps for some of you, that's a spouse or a friend or a father, a mother, or a child, or a grandparent, someone that you can always just go to and you feel safe with them, that you can tell them your deepest hurts or your greatest joys, and you know they'll listen to you and respect you and love you. That's God. And then he is a fortress, right? The military aspect, impregnable walls. Imagine a castle with a big moat around it. God is that for us too. He is a fortress, a strong place. And so we believe in a majestic, sovereign, strong God, right? We believe very much so that God is majestic, sovereign, strong. There's a sense in which we get these things from the Old Testament. But Jesus is those things too. We'll get to that in just a moment. But just a statement here. Beware of anything that diminishes such a God. Beware of anything that takes God's strength away or makes him, diminishes him. Sometimes I think, particularly when we think of grace and mercy, when we think of the New Testament, we think of Jesus being meek and mild, which of course he is. But he is meek and mild, and he is strong and sovereign and majestic. He is those things together at the same time. It's not a 70-30, 50-50 proposition. He is 100% strong, 100% sovereign, yet he's also 100% savior, 100% meek, 100% loving. Don't sacrifice one for the other. One place that you can see some of this is Psalm 2. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 2, just a few pages over. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I will read the whole thing because it's darn good. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the ruler, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There's this cosmic battle going on, and there's the United Nations has gotten together, not our United Nations, but the United Nations in the psalm, and they've decided they're going to throw the lordship of God off their necks. What does God do? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God does not feel threatened. He laughs because he is strong and sovereign and majestic. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This, of course, is Jesus. He is the one who is God's right-hand man in this psalm. He is the one who is the Lord. And so there's a warning, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then after all that, all the strength and all the threats of violence and all the God kind of flexing his muscles. I love the way this psalm ends. It's an invitation. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's the kind of God we have. We have this almighty and strong God, but he invites us into relationship with him. Speaking of invitation, let's look at verses 3 through 13. If my confession is verses 1 and 2, it's your invitation in verses 3 through 13. The psalmist has kind of stated his confession of who God is, and now he's kind of wanting to draw the listener in, the reader in, the singer in. Verse 3, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. You should keep, by the way, just keep track of all the different threats that are going on here. He will cover you with his pinions, that is his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And it just kind of increases. Like you keep thinking, this just gets better and better. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. That is, all this stuff that's happening is for wicked folks, not for those of you who trust in the Lord. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Literally, I mean, the way to look at verse 12, you won't even stub your toe. I stubbed my toe so hard 2 weeks ago in the hotel room in St. Louis, I thought I was going to lose a nail. And yet here in verse 12, that says God is not even going to allow that. And you're a victor. Look at verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. So there's protection from all kinds of threats. There's sickness. There are military weapons. There are night terrors. The destruction that wastes at noonday, you get the sense again of that hot sun, which we out west know all about. The pestilence. There's a lot of things going on, all kinds of threats. But the wicked, that's really aimed for them. Boy, you get to verse 9 and 10, though, and if you're reading this, and if you're being real with God and real with yourself, you got to think, really? Is verse 9 and 10 really true? No evil shall be allowed to befall you? No plague come near your tent? I don't know, any of you ever experience evil? We experience evil all the time. Sometimes it's internal to us. So can 9 and 10 really be true? No suffering? What about the martyrs that went before us, who, because of their faith in Christ, lost their lives? How about all the martyrs, and particularly I would think in places like China, who in the 20th century gave more of their lives there than, in fact, I think there are more Christians martyred in the whole world, in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined, if I'm not mistaken. How do they look at verses 9 and 10? Well, I think it's a great example of you. If you didn't have any other parts of the scripture with you, that could be confusing. Thankfully, we have the rest of scripture to be able to put this in context. Let's do that together for just a moment. First of all, there's the story of Joseph, right? You remember the story of Joseph from the end of the book of Genesis, how Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They wanted to get rid of him. He was arrogant. He was haughty. He was having dreams about being a ruler over them. And you remember the story about how Joseph winds up in Egypt, and out of various meandering ways, he winds up becoming kind of the prime minister of Egypt, and winds up overseeing the food distribution during a terrible famine, a famine that winds up touching his brothers back in Palestine. And so they come to Egypt, and he confronts them, and there's lots of crying and weeping. And what does he say? He said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And so if Joseph had not suffered, if he had not gone to prison, if he had not been sold into slavery, if he had not been in Potiphar's house, if he had not been all the things that happened to him, they might have died themselves, Joseph's brothers. And so God has a habit of using suffering for his good. So be wary. Be wary of this message, because if I trust, you can look at this very simply and say this: if I trust God, then good things will happen to me. But that also means if there's evil and suffering in my life, then perhaps there's something wrong with my faith. That my faith is defective. I mention this because that's exactly what the devil thinks. If you go to Luke chapter 4, it's worth going there. Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 9, it's the temptation of Jesus. You can find this also, I think, in Matthew 4, but I'm quoting from Luke. Remember where Jesus had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil came to tempt him. Near the end of the temptation, it says in verse 9, "The devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.'" Right? He takes him to a very high place where he could see everything. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" There it is. The devil quotes Psalm 91. And just as sure as I can tell you that if the devil quotes something in the Bible, be careful how you interpret it. Don't take up his interpretation. It's wrong. It's from hell. And so here he is. He's tempting Jesus. He's saying, "You don't have to suffer to accomplish your mission. You just throw yourself down. Show off a little bit. Tempt God a little bit. He'll come through for you. You don't have to do these things." But Jesus answered him and he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. No, God uses suffering in somehow amazing ways to accomplish his purposes. It's a little bit like Job's friends. You know the story of the book of Job? The book of Job is hard to read. It's long, a lot of speeches. It's like a lot of speeches back and forth. Job is suffering. He's a wealthy man. He's got it all together, right? He's in the top 1%. And God suddenly takes it all away from him to see if he'll curse God. Right? And Job's friends come along and they're very religious and they say, there's obviously something wrong with you, man. What have you done? You've obviously have some sort of secret sin you're not confessing because this is what's happening to you. And Job is so bewildered, he doesn't know what to do. And of course, God comes through at the end and you know, you probably have friends like Job's friends. They're not great friends to have. With friends like that, who needs enemies? But again, another place to see that God uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. And then there's a place that several commentators point out. I've never understood this before. Never even probably caught this, but passage from Luke chapter 21. One more place in Luke. Luke chapter 21, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says these words beginning in verse 16. He's preparing them for what's going to happen to them. He says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. Jesus is saying, you are going to be martyred. Some of you are going to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Wait, what? Not a hair of your head will perish. Jesus in verse 16 says, you will die. In verse 18, he says, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Isn't that almost a contradiction? What is Jesus saying? How then can we be safe? How is it that you'll be put to death and your hair is still going pretty good? How is it that you'll be put to death but by your endurance you will gain your lives? Because perhaps there's something more horrible than a physical death. Perhaps the things that are being talked about in Psalm 91 are metaphorical. They have to be, right? Because you and I experience evil. So how then can we be safe? How can we be considered victors? Like in verse 13. Well, thankfully, the psalm ends with some clarity. Verses 14 through 16 with God's promises. Notice in quotes there, at least it is in the English Standard Version. God says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So there's deliverance and protection God promises here for those bound to him in love. And we know that God loves us, that God is the one who initiates that relationship, right? That what is love, right? We learn in the New Testament that God is love. He is the one that initiates love. Not that we love God, but God has loved us and given Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. So he offers deliverance and protection for those who know his name, right? It goes back to verse 2 where it says, my God. God says, I am your God. You know my name. And he will be there. Notice in verse 15, it says, when he calls to me, I'll answer him. God answers prayers. He promises to answer our prayers. He will answer our call. He will be with us in the trouble. He will rescue and honor us. He will grant us long life and show us salvation. So I think verses 3 through 13 have to be looked at through the prism of verses 14 through 16 and through the rest of Scripture. Tim Keller puts it this way. The only things faithful people can lose in suffering are things that are finally expendable. Let me say that again. The only things faithful people can lose in suffering are things that are finally expendable. The real you, the one that God is creating, cannot be harmed. And so there is suffering. And yet, the solid suffering is not ultimate. It is God's faithfulness that will win the day. There's a great testimony in the book of Daniel. I know I'm all over the place this morning. When you have 2 weeks off, you just go all over the scriptures. But there's a great place in Daniel chapter 3. And if you want to just listen, that's fine. Daniel 3 is in the middle of your Bible. Sometimes those pages are still stuck together from when you bought it, because Daniel's probably not a book that you read very often. But Daniel chapter 3, you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How they were supposed to fall down to the music and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had. Well, there's a confrontation there, finally. They're turned in. In verse 13, I pick up the story there. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought to him." And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music," they had a praise band for this guy, "to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship him, the image, you shall immediately be cast to a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Saying, what is your God going to do about that? Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" Can you imagine the chutzpah to say that to somebody like that? "We don't need to answer you. But we're going to," in verse 17, "'if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fire, burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of our hand, O king.'" So you get a sense that they know Psalm 91 pretty well. "'But if not, if God doesn't show up, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" I love that passage, the testimony that has. Our God is able to deliver us. We think he will. But if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. He is still God, and you are not. It kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 8, right? One of the greatest chock full of great promises. Romans 8, verse 28, you probably know this by heart. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good." What kind of things? Verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword," in other words, all kinds of suffering, no doubt suffering that was going on in the Roman church, persecution of all kinds. "As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Right? We are the ones that conquer the lion and the adder. "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's Psalm 91. That God makes great promises. And even if we suffer, he will use that somehow for his good and for our glory, for his glory and for our good. So let me finish with this. Where is Jesus in the psalm? Where is Jesus in the psalm? Because really, if we don't talk about Jesus this morning, all this stuff, other stuff doesn't really matter. Right? If I could preach a sermon in a synagogue and not offend somebody, then it's not really a very good sermon. If I go to a mosque and preach a sermon, not offend somebody, then this is not a very good sermon. So where is Jesus in the psalm? Well, we've already talked about it already. He didn't listen to Satan's sermon. He didn't choose the path of least suffering. He went to the cross and fulfilled his mission to save God's people from their sins. He didn't listen to the devil. But here's a particularly interesting thing I want to go back to is in Psalm 91, verse 4, where it says, "He will cover you with his pinions," that is, his feathers, "and under his wings you will find refuge." God is compared here to a mother bird. Okay, someone that protects her chicks. And Jesus owns that image for himself. You might notice from Matthew chapter 23, right in verse 37, where he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You get this picture of this, again, this mother hen protecting her little brood with what? Her feathers. So the same God who claims to be a fortress with a moat right? And a castle and impregnable walls is also this God who, through Jesus, I would argue, protects with his feathers. And of course, I use the term strong arms in my sermon title. Jesus' strong arms will protect us, even as he takes the blows that were rightly ours. How does the mother hen protect her chicks? She takes the blows, right? She protects and covers them up under her wings. Many of you know that my mother-in-law, Polly, was born in Joplin, Missouri, and has roots deep in that city. It was 10 years ago now that that terrible tornado struck that city and just ripped it to shreds. 10 years ago in May. And then, of course, you may remember the story of a man named Don Lansall and his wife, Bethany. The sirens go off in their home. They're the newlywed couple. The sirens go off. They hear the sirens. They of course, they don't have a basement. And so what do? They run into the bathroom, right? You're supposed to go to a place with no windows. And Don kind of situated his wife into their bathtub, grabbed some pillows, and covered her up on top. You know, if you remember the story, but the house got ripped to shreds. And Don died protecting his wife, covering her up from puncture wounds from the debris that fell through their house. It's really a great picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross, isn't it? The substitutionary atonement that he offers, that he went to the cross to take the blows, the punishment, God's wrath that we deserved. And so as a mother hen gives her life to protect her young, as a faithful husband dies saving his bride, so our strong God sacrificed his son so that you and I may live. Dear friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Trust in this kind of God, a strong God, a mighty God, who will see us through all this evil. And at the end of the day, will glorify himself and make good for his promises for us. Live that gospel. Preach it to yourself. And offer it to the world around you that's in desperate need of God's grace. Let's pray as we continue. We thank you, God, that you walk with us through the suffering. That it really matters. It doesn't really matter, Lord, what the evil is that befalls us. Because at the end of the day, it'll be as if the evil never touches us. For you will protect us. You will cover us with your strong arms. And Lord, I pray that would be our song, that would be our life's message, that we would not live out of our pride, we would live out of our gospel identity as your sons and daughters. Lord, work in our hearts and our lives, we ask in Jesus' name.